Right, well, we're turning to 2 Peter this evening, 2 Peter, and to the third chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and for ever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we have come to this day, which is the third, of course, and we have a few verses once again to consider. Interesting, actually, because there's only three sections today in the daily light for this morning, and I thought that's going to make it very short, but not so, as you will probably realize. First of all, 2 Peter 3 and verses 8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The second comes from Isaiah and 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And then the last verse is from Romans 11. For God hath concluded them in all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So those are the verses which are given today, and want to consider them in this way. First of all, with the heading, the times of redemption. The second point, the terms of reference. And thirdly, the temperance of righteousness. So the times of redemption, first of all. Well, these verses, of course, which we have before us in this chapter, say this, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here we have then these the promises, first of all, when we think about the times of redemption. In verse 9 we read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Of course, we begin in the scripture by reading it through the Old Testament. We've come across lots of promises. Promises of the coming of redemption. Promises of the coming Redeemer. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, not known by that name, of course, but as Messiah, would come into the world. Perhaps not even as Messiah in the beginning, but just the seed of the woman. It seems that Eve certainly expected that her seed, Cain, was going to be the deliverer. Because he was the firstborn, but of course that was not so. And very interesting, I always find this very interesting anyway, that it wasn't Cain, but it was Abel who was righteous. It wasn't Esau, the firstborn, but it was Jacob who was chosen. It wasn't Ishmael, again, who was firstborn, but it was Isaac in whom the seed would be called. And the Lord seems to constantly take the second, if there's a pair, and that's the one which is blessed. Remember how that Jacob himself crossed his hands over on Joseph's children and blessed the younger rather than the elder. So again, we see that same thing. And then, of course, we have the law of the Old Testament, and we have the second covenant. And it's the second covenant, which is the covenant of salvation. And over again, it seems that which is not expected is the way of salvation. So we consider the promises. And here Peter is saying, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. People have said, as we read there, that they are asking the question, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where is the promise of his coming? So here is doubt. These are doubters. These are people who don't believe the scriptures. These are people who have come to a point where they are saying, well, you know, clearly the scripture is not as excuse me, veracious as it would be told to us that it is. The veracity of scripture is not quite what we thought it would be, and we don't see the things which we are expecting, and therefore we can move it about and change it around about, which is what we're seeing, of course, in this day, where there are theologians who, not sticking to what scripture actually says, begin to take scripture and say, well, it could mean this, or it could mean that. And then it depends upon their own bias. It depends upon their own preference as to what it could mean. I was reading something the other day from a well-known theologian, N.T. Wright, and he was talking about women in ministry. And one of his arguments was that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Martha carried on her work, but Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. She sat with the disciples while they were being instructed. And therefore, we could extrapolate from that she was receiving ministerial training. Well, that's a stretch, isn't it? You can sit and listen, doesn't mean you're being trained. Of course, then they take Phoebe as being the deaconess in Romans. But how often do you actually have any actual instruction for this? There are all these things that say, oh, well, it could be allowed here and it could be allowed there. And there's a possibility that this could... But nothing actually says that women are to go into the ministry. And in fact, when we come to Timothy, it says that the deacon and indeed the overseer, the bishop, is to be the husband of one wife. which is quite difficult for a woman. Well, not in this day and age, of course, but normally that would be quite difficult for a woman to be the husband of one wife. So the scriptures can be rested, and as soon as you separate yourself from the veracity of scripture and believe in the promises, you are left floating about on a sea of uncertainty. And that is where these people were, and they are willingly so, as Peter says in verse 8, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. And then in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So we begin with these times of redemption, and they are waiting for the promise of his coming, say, well, it's not happening. And beginning with redemption then, we think about the promises. And there are lots of promises, of course. I just picked out a couple from Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, Jehovah that is, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And it's not that first Lord is not Jehovah, it is Adonai. The second one, saith the Lord of hosts. But saying he will suddenly come to his temple, which of course Jesus does, suddenly comes to the temple and casts out the money changers in John chapter 2, as well as later on before the end of his ministry. Then in Isaiah 7:14, well-known verse, of course, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, as Matthew tells us, God with us. So the promises are there, and there are some who have forgotten or are ignorant of the promises or of why these things are, when these things shall be, and thinking, well, we don't see them happening, therefore they're not going to happen. But they are ignorant of the fact that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So secondly, think about the times of redemption. We think about the performance of those promises. And the promises of God come to fulfillment. God fulfills them in his time. And he fulfills them in his time because there are certain things, because the promises only deal with some specifics. And all the stuff in between is not dealt with. So just as we have been looking at Samuel and seeing there in the life of Saul, there's very little really about his life, and trying to get that into a chronology even is not very easy. So it is with the scripture, of course. It spans thousands of years, and yet here it is all in this one little book, and all the other things which God has to do before these things come to pass, and all of the individuals that he knows, because he knows every individual and every hair on every individual's head. Therefore, all of those things must come into place also. So God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He is not slack. He is not tardy. He is not slow in fulfilling his promise. He is fulfilling his promise just as he intended to fulfill his promise. We think he's slack because our days are as a weaver's shuttle. And we go through life so fast, it seems that all has to happen within a lifetime, surely. But God, when he looks upon us, sees our lifetimes as just a snap of the fingers, and there's stuff to do in between. And all of these things must come to pass, and every person who's going to be saved must be saved, and they must be saved in their time, and everything must follow one after the other in a particular way, and God has his hand upon it all. So we come then to the procedure, or the prosecution of the promises, the procedure of those promises, how that God works with us. And again, these words are wonderful. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is a verse, of course, taken up by the Arminian, who will say, well, God wants everybody to be saved. But it's not actually what Peter's saying, because he begins with the words, is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Is long-suffering to usward. And of course, the point is that he is long-suffering toward his people. He's not going to allow one person whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world perish.
Every single one will be saved. None of them have I lost, Jesus says, save the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. One person, it would have been prophesied, would be lost. And that one person was lost, but no other would ever be lost. None shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than I, and none can pluck him out of his hand. I want to say something about that verse, actually, because I was contemplating that the other day, because Jehovah's Witnesses use this, and they say that Jesus can't be God because the Father is greater than he is. But what is Jesus saying there? He is saying, none can pluck them out of my hand, and here I am, I'm in the midst, and nobody can pluck them out of my hand. My Father, and remember what else he says concerning his Father, my Father which gave them me is greater than I. And the greater is not necessarily in might or in power or in size or in infinity or in eternity, but greater because it is God who has kept them from the foundation of the world to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so none can pluck the elect out of God's hand before they are given to Jesus Christ. And once they are given to Jesus Christ, remember, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Same book, John's Gospel. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Father has kept them. The Father gives them to the Son. And then the Son, when they were in the Son, we cannot be plucked out of his hand. And so he is not saying that the Father is greater than me. And even if they could be plucked out of my hand, they can't be plucked out of the Father's hand. But he is saying they can't be plucked out of my hand. And my Father was before, and before he gave them to me, they can't be plucked out of my Father's hand. There is at no point throughout all of creation that a person can be plucked out of the hand of God. So here we have the procedure then. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance, if we are to continue in that same vein. The times of redemption, the promises, the performance, the procedure, or the prosecution, that is, put things into effect. Secondly, then, the terms of reference. Well, that takes us to Isaiah 55, which is the second passage which we are given. Isaiah 55. And reading from verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So, and actually just reading on a little further, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So the terms of reference, what I mean by that is that our terms of reference are anthropomorphic. That is, we ascribe to God what we do. And so we think of God as seeing, as we see, as stretching forth his hand, as we do, as making bare his holy arm, like rolling up his sleeves. We use all of these anthropomorphic terms, that is, terms which we think of as being human, and we ascribe them to God, but God is not human. God is a spirit, Jesus says. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not a human. God is God. God is the eternal being. And therefore we cannot, in all our ways, ascribe what we do to him. We have to realize that he can do things that we cannot do, things so far removed from what we can do, that all that we know is what he has revealed to us. We can't go any further than that. But he can do all things. And going back to those first verses, that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. God can do instantly
what we think takes 1,000 years. Now, some have sought to think about creation and say, well, it's a 6-day creation, maybe each of those creation days was 1,000 years. And so it was 6,000 years it took to create. Or maybe it was a greater time than that. Maybe it was 1,000,000 years. And it's been 6,000,000 years. Or it's been 60 million years. Or it's been 600 million years. This is what people think of as evolutionists or theistic evolutionists. So God was in control, but the days are not actually days. But if God, 1,000 years is as a day, then all that was accomplished in a day, we would think of as taking millions of years. But God can do it in a day. In fact, God can do it much quicker than a day. But that's just to try and get it across to us. It doesn't take God a lot of time to do things. We think about the coming of Christ and, well, these things must come to pass first. And there is so much which has to happen before Jesus returns. And there are many, as the scripture tells us, who will think that the Lord delays his coming. And he will come like a thief in the night. Nobody will be ready. And that's because we're thinking there's lots of things that have got to occur yet. That's going to take 50, 60 years for all of this to occur. But it could occur, as we have seen so often, very, very quickly. Like over just a couple of years, things all change. If people came back who were, say, 30 years old in the 40s today, so what's that? 8 years, 80 years later. And look to today and what the legislation is and what goes on in this country and what is allowed in this country, it would be gobsmacked that it's even possible that that could happen in just 80 years. That's only a lifetime. And God can do all these things in just a moment. So we can't take for granted that things are going to take a long time, but then we can't also take for granted that things are going to be done very, very quickly either. So we always have to be ready for the coming of the Lord and what the Lord is able to do. So the terms of reference then, this statement, we have to be careful with our terms of reference, not thinking of God as being like us or his ways as being like ours, but just take him at his word and do what he tells us to do. So how does it please God to save souls? By the foolishness of preaching. Do we think there's a better way of doing it? Well, lots of people do. But God says, no, this is the way I want you to do it. This is the way that's going to be successful. This is the way I'm going to bless. Do it my way and you'll see success. And do it another way, well, you might see something, but it won't be success in the way that I am meaning success. Because you may be able to fill your church with people if you have people doing expressive dance and stuff and nice songs that repeat over and over and over and over again. Everybody gets really, really happy. You may be able to fill your church like that, but it's not filling the church if people are not being saved. And it's neither is it preparing for the future if people don't understand the scriptures. And so God's way is always the best way. And the Lord says, do the things my way. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the terms of reference, first of all, the statement itself, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The statement of God, I'm not thinking the same way as you, you're not thinking the same way as me. Just do as you're told and there will be blessing. But then we come here, secondly, to the simile, for there's a simile given to us, and that is, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Oh, we could take issue from our minds, couldn't we, and say, the rain cometh down from heaven and the snow from heaven. And it does return thither, because we know how the precipitous cycle works. The rain comes down, goes into the rivers, flows into the sea, the sun comes along, makes it evaporate, goes back up in the clouds. So it is going around the big circle. But what God is saying here is not concerning the precipitation, but he is saying it accomplishes everything on the way through. The rain comes down, it waters the earth, the grain grows,
And note the two things which it does. It gives both seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So it saves souls, the word of God. It saves souls, but it's also what we are to preach. It is what we are to sow. So it saves our souls, and then we are to sow it as well. And we know that when corn is sown, or any grain is sown for profit, that some flour or whatever it is, and the rest is kept back that can be sown again. And so it is. We are to use it for both purposes. And the Lord's word is here for salvation and for preaching, that we are to proclaim that word to the glory of his name and to the salvation of other souls. And then, we see this sublime work of God, that his word that goeth forth out of his mouth does not return unto him void. It accomplishes that which I please. Of course, the word, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, hardens some and softens some. He finds this a very great difficulty in his own life, that as he preaches the word, he finds some are just hardened by it, and it doesn't matter how much he prays or how much he makes the effort to explain it, just some get more and more hard. And there's nothing he seems that he can do about it. And others are softened by it. Even those who he may think would be hardened are actually softened, and they are saved, as for Paul himself, of course. So the Lord accomplishes what he will accomplish. And that, we should take comfort from that and encouragement from that. As we do outreach, as we speak to people, there are some people who just become harder. And what does the Lord say to the disciples as they went out around two by two? If they don't receive you, dust off the dirt from your feet and go somewhere else. And of course, we can still pray for those people, and we don't know that that is going to be final. And we don't know what will come from what we have said, but we are not to pursue them to distraction or destruction, but we are certainly to be wise in our own lives, and the Lord is able to change situations. But we know this, that God's word will accomplish what it pleases him to accomplish. So we come finally to the temperance of righteousness, And I was thinking about God's great patience with us. Going back to those words from 2 Peter, you know, he is long-suffering to usward. Long-suffering. And he has so much great patience to save souls. I mean, 4,000 years, even if you go by Usher's dating system, 4,000 years before Jesus comes. 4,000 years before Jesus comes. Before the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are saved because there are Gentiles like Naaman, for instance, who were saved, but 4,000 years. But God is so patient, working through everything, laying all the groundwork, working in such a way that he is able to save as he will. And then Christ Jesus comes. And now we're waiting for his coming again. Or we're waiting for a revival. But the Lord is very patient. But nevertheless, God is able in an instant to change a situation. And when we've seen revivals in the past where men who have begun to pray, to believe, to trust in him, how revival has come. I was just thinking about the man in Wales, his name is, I've just forgotten, who was there at the Welsh revival, began to pray. Anybody remember his name?
Evan Roberts,
that's right, as he began to pray. And how God separated him to pray, and how revival followed from that separation, really, and what tremendous work was done. And then I was thinking on Sunday, obviously we were looking at George Muller, and he was a man of great faith. But a revival didn't come through him. I mean, souls were saved amongst the boys and girls, of course, and there are other things, but not a revival like the Welsh revival, and yet you would think somebody with that much faith, surely it would be a huge, great revival. But that wasn't God's purpose in that situation. It was to save boys and girls. And so God worked through George Muller for that, and through Evan Roberts for something different. And the Lord uses his people like precious faith, and yet different outcomes, because God is temperate and he works in his own time.
And it's a temperance of righteousness, because he is not willing that any of us should perish. And we see, first of all, then from Romans, because this is the last of those verses from the Daily Light, Romans chapter 11. And verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. So God has concluded them all in unbelief. So he has put us all together. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. That there might be one salvation through one man, Jesus Christ. There is a unity of condemnation then in the wisdom of God. That all are condemned, that they that believe not on Jesus Christ are condemned already, and we are under that condemnation, so that there can be a call which goes out to all the earth of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There is no difference between any people on the earth. We are all sinners. We all need salvation. And we have one gospel, therefore, for everybody, and that is repent and believe the gospel. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So there's a unity of condemnation, first of all, that puts us all under sin, that brings us all under condemnation. God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And that brings us then to the ubiquity of the call which we have in that word which God has given us, like the seed, which brings seed to the sower and food to the eater. It's a call which goes forth from us, a simple call that we can all know and we can all preach. And it's in Acts 17:30, the verse which came to my mind. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. It's a single ubiquitous call going forth from Jesus Christ, and we beseeching them in Christ's stead that they be reconciled unto God. The times of this ignorance, and ignorance, the word means to overlook. To overlook. That God overlooked the ignorance, that is the ignorance of idolatry, which we all have. Basically, because we either worship actual idols or we worship something else. There's always something which we look up to. But God turned a blind eye to those things, but now commandeth or speaks authoritatively the gospel. Because the command is not the word for the commandment, like the commandments of the Old Testament, but it is the word parangeli. Angeli is where we get euangelion, which is the evangel. So it's the gospel, it's the good news. Angeli is a message then, and para means over. So it's the high message. So it comes across as a commandment, you must repent. But in actual fact, the Greek rather is saying this is the very important call which goes forth to all men. The times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So God is temperate. He is controlled. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't get mad. He is unaffected by the things which are going on. Everything is calm and everything is accomplishing exactly what he wants it to accomplish. And we're in his hands. And God is able to do mighty things through us. And as we come to prayer once again and seek his face. Our desire, of course, is that we should see him working now at this time. What that work will be, we cannot tell. It might be the work of George Muller, or it might be the work of Evan Roberts. It might be some other work. But God is able to work, and we need not to be going and dictating, well, this is the one we want, but saying to the Lord, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And saying, here am I, send me. And that the Lord might bless us in the work here in Feltham.